The Old Testament reading for the Transfiguration of our Lord is from Exodus chapter 24. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait for us here until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 2 Peter chapter 1. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 17th chapter. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text is the gospel lesson just read, Matthew 17, 1-9. The sermon title is, "Who is that guy anyway?" You may be seated. One of the most popular Western movies of the 1970s was Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, starring Paul Newman and Robert Redford. Butch and the Kid were train robbers who aroused the attention of the president of the Union Pacific Railroad. During the middle scenes of the movie, there were several chase scenes in which Butch and the Kid used their best tricks to lose the posse. But the posse kept coming back, which caused Butch and the Kid to keep asking, "Who are those guys anyway?" From a distance, those guys were just another posse. But close up, if you really knew, they were the Pinkerton detectives, the most formidable and persistent manhunters in the American West. Things that appear to be mundane from a distance often take a completely different character close up. And that's the principle behind our gospel lesson this Sunday. It's the story of the transfiguration of our Lord as told by the evangelist Matthew. From a distance, Jesus looked like just any other Jewish man of the day. But close up, that is, face to face, with all the veils stripped away, Jesus was really something else. He was, in fact, true God. Who was Jesus really? The report of the Apostle John to the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, ended with these words: "This was the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." John 2, verse 11. It means that was the first event that told Jesus' disciples that he was more than a mere man. It was the beginning of a three-year process in which Jesus' divine nature was gradually made more apparent to them, if not to the rest of the people. The process culminated in the Transfiguration, at which all veils were stripped away, and the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus as he truly was, as the God he truly was. Transcendent, eternal, and a center of unapproachable light. This story of the Transfiguration is found in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is reported in all three Gospels because it is a very significant event. Now, we don't celebrate the holiday like Christmas or Easter, but maybe we should. In terms of significance, the Transfiguration was up there with Jesus' birth, his baptism, his trial and crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension. Now, John did not report the story of the Transfiguration in a narrative form, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, but instead just reported what he saw on that day, and he put it at the beginning of his gospel, when he wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John called Jesus the Word because Jesus' speech surpasses all human speech. Jesus was the voice of God, and the echoes of that voice continue to resonate down the hallways of history. Jesus' words are divine wisdom, full of grace and truth. And in those words, in Jesus' words, you can find the meaning of your life, God's true attitude toward you, and your final destiny. All other words pale in comparison. Just as every natural light source, we have the sun up there, paled in comparison to the light of the transfiguration that was coming from Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No other religion makes this claim. Some religions claim that a few men were made into gods. The Greeks claim that their hero, Hercules, originally a man, became divine, and they pointed to his constellation in the sky to prove it. It's still there, by the way, if you know your star maps. But Hercules was not divine before the gods supposedly bestowed that honor on him. We get to the Romans. The Romans believe that some of their emperors, such as Julius Caesar, became a god after their deaths. And they continue to believe that until some emperors, such as Caligula, began claiming that they were divine before their death. And then they proved that they were all too human in many ways. A certain branch of the Buddhist religion believes that the Enlightened One, also known as Buddha, became divine after he died. But they do not claim that he's anything but a man before becoming enlightened. Only the Hindus, with their stories of the avatars of Vishnu, come close to an incarnation of God. That is, God became man in the flesh. But all the Hindu avatar stories happened, according to their own testimony, before recorded history. None of the Hindu stories claim that an incarnate God lived in the present course of human history. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man and lived as poor and common man among an oppressed and oppressed people, and they rejected him and finally tortured and put him to death. And this is the same one who was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, was filled with unapproachable light, and talked to Moses and Elijah. Now, if I didn't believe it, on the testimony of the apostles, I would say this was all preposterous. No wonder Jesus told the three disciples not to tell anybody about any of this until after he had risen from the dead and appeared to many. No one would have believed the story of the transfiguration if it just stood by itself until they had seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes. Now, this transfiguration story challenges you to make up your mind. Either it is true, in which case Jesus was most certainly God and therefore deserves your utmost attention and respect, or the story is, in one way or another, false. And if it is false, then all four gospel writers are unreliable, and none of their stories can be accepted as true without further verification. The Transfiguration story performs the service of challenge better than the Resurrection story. Some people use the Resurrection story to prove that Jesus was God. And that's a laudable goal, and it does convince many people. But the fact is that really it only proves that Jesus rose from the dead. It does not prove by itself that Jesus is God. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, he explicitly stated that God raised Jesus from the dead, Acts 2:24. God could have raised a mere man from the dead. Jesus' resurrection certainly makes him unique, but does not necessarily make him God. The Transfiguration, on the other hand, makes him both unique and divine if you believe the story as recounted by the apostles. If you believe the story of the Transfiguration, then what is your response? Our story indicates five things that will happen to you if you believe it. One, you'll be in awe of Jesus. Two, you'll be greatly afraid of Jesus. Three, you will not be afraid of him. Four, you will attentively listen to him. And five, you will love him more than anything else in this world. Let's do those five again. First comes awe. Other words that express this emotion are respect, reverence, and wonderment. And that's what's happened to Peter, James, and John when they see Jesus turning into light. They wanted to worship Jesus, Moses, and Elijah always. And that's why Peter offered to build a temple on the mount. And such reverence for Jesus as God is the basis of the Christian worship of Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Every time we gather on Sunday, holidays, and other occasions. People that come in here and don't know what we're doing can't understand it unless they understand that we believe that Jesus is God. Well, then it does make sense. Second comes great fear. This is what happened to Peter, James, and John when they heard the voice of the Father from heaven. What did they do? They fell on their faces, flat on the ground, and they were shaking with fear. And then immediately comes the lifting of the fear. When they fell down in fear, Jesus immediately came to them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And these two emotions go together. When you believe that Jesus is true God, because you know that Jesus means you no harm, but at the same time you have a healthy fear of his power. Fourth comes attentive listening. The Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Those who believe Jesus is God will attentively listen to him and eagerly study his word to discover God's will and wisdom for their lives. And finally comes love for Jesus. This is because, as John said, he is full of grace and truth. Jesus expresses God's love and mercy for you better than any other word or act of God. Through Jesus, you know that God cares for you and that he always invites you into his kingdom. Who is that guy anyway? We say it in the Creed. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In our Savior's name, amen.